Tuesday night, the last day of May, 31st, Truth for Today Bible class. And I sort of promised you last week that I might start some short studies on steps to a goal. And I mentioned the fact that there might be 10 of them. Well, I'm sorry to inform you, there's 31 of them. The idea is just this, to give us an overall view of all of the steps preceding this dispensation of the mystery, and why. We have learned in our studies over the years that the program that God has on now was the first one that he ever had in his plans as far as revelation is concerned. And if that is so, then we should trace the steps from way back when that promise was made before the ages began up to the present time to see how that goal is reached and what way it is reached. And so that is the steps to a goal. Now we have, as far as we have revealed in the Word today, in Paul's prison epistles, we have nothing beyond and after the dispensation of the mystery is realized and the church is in the heavenly places. We have nothing further revealed. And since the earth purpose will be finished, and in the creation finally of a new earth and a new heavens, and God will be all in all, and when the Lord Jesus Christ is already all in all as far as the church is concerned, which is his body, we can see that the end is in sight. Now, at the very onset, we have to recognize the fact that the most satisfactory way to teach and to learn the Word is by expositions, not sermons. We already have too much preaching from texts, and these are so often used as pretexts to air some pet theory or doctrine or whatever. And being human, it's unavoidable that some of one's own thoughts should creep in. And that is true of the very even best exposition. I'll admit that we are likely to let some of our own thoughts creep in. And that is the reason why it is wise for people to do as the Bereans did, to search and see if these things are so. And so it's best to keep as close to the Word as possible and not let other things get in. And that's what we're trying to do in these studies. We're trying to use every opportunity to let the Scriptures explain itself. That's one reason why we use a great many references and look many things up and so on, is to let the Word explain itself. In other words, we cannot tell the meaning of a word by looking into a dictionary or a lexicon or whatever you have. The best way is to find how it's used. That was brought to my mind some years ago when I was reading about the man who discovered the gold in Troy. And that man was able to pick up a book and teach himself in a week or two a language, a new language. Just get a book in that language and read that book. And he'd teach himself that language. That was kind of a mind he had, and he knew quite a number of languages. Well, now, you can see readily that he was going through that book, putting two and two together, and seeing how words were used, and in a little bit he was able to get the thought. Well, now we're not all gifted like that quite, but then that's how the principle works. And of course, our type of study doesn't appeal to the man of the world at all. And of course, that isn't our intention in the first place. We're not teaching for the man of the world. We're teaching for the help of those who want to know the Lord and know his word. And so we hope that we are writing and speaking and so on to God's nobility. For remember that those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. And the reason for it was that they were searching the Scriptures daily. Now, a lot of people in the world would never think that that would add any nobility, would they? But that's what the Word of God says. And they searched the scriptures daily to find the truth. Notice daily. I have been around some various churches in my lifetime, and I notice every once in a while there'd be a Sunday school class or a group will call itself the Bereans. Well, now, that's just all a pretense. Very seldom you ever find one of those in a church group that call themselves Bereans that search the scripture daily. Did you ever think of that? And if they don't search the scriptures daily, they have no right to the name. Well, these are thoughts along the line. Now, God's nobility believes what God has said. And of course, the man of the world doesn't. There's the difference. Now, knowledge has to come before believing. You can't believe something you don't know. I don't think we have to make an equation and prove that point. Ended up with QED or something of that kind. The Bible itself says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is practically the same thing, because faith comes from knowledge, and that is from knowing the word of God. I know there are some people who say that they believe the Bible from cover to cover. You just ask them a few questions about it, and you'll find that they've never read it through. That they say that they believe it from cover to cover. Well, how can you believe it if you don't know it? You find a lot of people in the world who are pretty ready fibbers along those lines. They just don't tell the truth. Now, you can't believe what I say unless you've heard me speak. And you cannot believe what God's word unless you know what it is, what it says. And so then we begin by assuming that we are speaking to folks that know God's word and believe it. But there's a further step. That isn't all there is to it. We sincerely believe that this knowledge and belief will soon become corrupt unless there is action. And I believe we have seen that happen. You see, it has been said that faith is believing what God has said and acting on it. And I think James has something to say about that. He thinks that a faith or a believing that without acting on it or having some works is dead. Isn't that what he says? Now the scriptures reveal not a creed, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the center of the scriptures. And it's not what we believe, but whom we believe that counts. I know man and his efforts to make his little groups and so on always ask you what you believe. What you believe. They never ask you whom you believe. But Paul knew whom he believed. And the written word and the incarnate and living word are closely woven together. Well, they should be. And we're told in the Bible that the mystery of God is Christ. That's something to ponder and something to think on every day and see if we can find out what the mystery of God is. And if it is Christ, then we got to know Christ. And so we ought to all of us seek to know this great mystery. In his book, The Two Natures and a Child of God, Dr. Bullinger has shown us that the new nature is nourished and makes growth by the Word. That's its food. That's how it thrives. And this is the way to come to a full stature of the measure of Christ and maturity that is demanded of the members of the body of Christ. If you haven't read this booklet, The Two Natures and a Child of God, you should, because it's very enlightening. I can remember a number of years ago when it wasn't as plentiful as it is now that a group of young men in the college wanted to hear it. So I made a reel of tape for them. On a Saturday afternoon, they got together and listened to it. That was some of my first knowledge of it, and that's been, well, that was way back around 1950 anyhow. Now, that same food that we use for the nurture of the new nature will at the same time starve and weaken the old nature, because it can't thrive on that kind of food. The old fleshly nature just can't grow on that kind of food at all. And so it doesn't do anything to help the desires of the flesh. And so there can't be any real Christian growth outside of a study of and a knowledge of the scriptures. And there, so far, I haven't found any substitutes. Now, one of the first things we have to learn, and I suppose that we have to learn this because we as individuals and in our social business and other positions, we don't practice it. But we have to learn that God says what he means and means what he says. Well, now that sounds silly at first, doesn't it? But examine yourself. Do you always say what you mean? Do you always mean what you say? And we may assume, you know, that God is like we are. And so that's the reason why a lot of people pitch out certain portions of Scripture. Well, I don't believe that. I don't think God meant it anyhow. And that's a way to do away with the things we don't like and form our own creed instead of the creed of the Bible. Then there's another thing. We have to learn the difference between interpretation and application. Now, you hear an awful lot about interpretation. And interpretation, of course, is used in the Bible in more ways than one. Now, a person who could understand the language of somebody was talking in, which wasn't his language, was considered an interpreter because he could understand some foreign language somebody was speaking, which wasn't his language. He'd never been trained in it. Also, we have an interpreter who may be alongside of a speaker who's speaking another language and then change it for the audience into their language. I don't like that sort of business. It's very uneven and so on. It doesn't flow very fast, but I've seen some interpreters who could do a mighty fast work of it. Just as fast as a fellow could say it, he could take a pause right after it and say it quickly, what he said in the other language. That is art. I don't think I'd ever be very good at that. But that is interpretation, and we have a booklet here in our bookstore, The Interpretation of Scripture, and it's not a bad approach to it at all. I know you hear a great deal about interpretation, and they say people interpret the Bible to suit themselves and so on, and no doubt that is true to a great extent. But the only way of interpreting is to find out what it means, what the words mean, and so on, and what they mean in their context and so on. That's an interpretation. Now, the application, that's a different thing, isn't it? We may hear something and go and do the opposite. Well, that isn't the proper application. Well, that's gets into the line of works and obedience and whatnot. Now, text and context are very important in this kind of study. You just can't tell what a word really does mean unless you examine its context. And then you can begin to see what it may mean. Now, you can take a text out of a context and make it prove anything you want to prove. And you can find plenty of those in the Bible. Even so far as one preacher saying, top not come down. He didn't even have the spelling right. Matthew 24, that he is on the top not come down when the great tribulation comes. But it even says more than that. It says, not come down to get his goods out of the house. He was to go flee. Well, anyhow, he is applying it to the way the women at that time were fixing up their hair, top knots. That is an extreme case of something like that, and it's and yet I've heard things just about as silly at times. A text taken out of context and given an entirely different meaning what was intended. Now, the devil can take texts out of context, use them for proof texts to prove anything. And, of course, a lot of his followers are doing that. Example of that is the temptation on the mount. Satan was quoting from Scripture, but he had to clear out of context. It wasn't what it meant at all. So we have to be careful that we don't mishandle the sacred word. Any ministry of ours, any building of ours, must be placed on the right foundation to start with. Paul said that there is no other foundation than that which has been laid, on which we're to found, but anything that we build, and that's Christ. And also, in that same context, Paul was speaking about some building on the foundation, the right one, all right, but building of unworthy materials. Things that wouldn't last. Hay, wooden, stubble, and stuff like that. Building on the right foundation is still building on the wrong stuff. Well, I don't know. I think somebody must have had that in mind way years ago when they told about the little pigs that built them some houses. And the wolf. And, of course, one built of some straw. And the wolf huffed and puffed and blew the house in and got the little pig. One of them built out of brick, stone. And the old wolf huffed and puffed and nearly gave out. But it didn't go down. No, that somebody who wrote that story, and that's probably older than I am, probably had that scripture in mind, or somebody did, when they wrote that. And that's a good application for it, for the children. But the foundation has to come first. That's the thing that we must keep our mind on. Now, the building material is next in consideration. And it must be truth if it is to abide. It's the only thing that lasts. The Lord said, you know, that heaven and earth must pass away, but my word will not pass away. That's truth. We cannot build on this foundation with the vain philosophies of men. We can't do that. It won't work. And the trial, of course, as we find in 1 Corinthians 3, is testing by fire. Now, besides watching the text and the context and vital things like that, we should try to find out to whom and to what time the words apply. To whom and to what time the words apply. There's an old law. I don't know if it's been repealed or not. Probably hasn't. They probably kept it on the books just for a sort of museum piece. But in London, or in Boston, Massachusetts, there was a law that no motor vehicle should go faster than 8 miles an hour, if I remember right. Maybe it was 4. At any rate, they put a ridiculously low one, but not at that time. Now, of course, if it were 4 miles an hour, well, you can walk 4 miles an hour. If you're a good walker. But when you go to going 8 miles an hour and keeping it up, why, that's something. Well, now, that was the idea. They were judging by the context, that is, by the times and the rate that people ordinarily traveled, either by foot or by horse. And so the law was all right. But do you think that you could go into Boston today and enforce that law? You'd have a traffic jam the first thing. And it wouldn't take long. Now, in the Bible, we have to look at what time certain things apply. We cannot take them out of context and apply them to some other place. We cannot go back and just live simply like they did before the flood, and make an offering on an altar? Well, in the first place, in our civilization today, where would all the families get lambs to offer the offering? That'd be a problem right off, wouldn't it? And yet at that time, that is no problem at all. And so times change, and also we find that similarly, that God's laws for different times have changed too. And so we have to use this principle of what we call right division and keep it in mind. Now, during the Pentecostal administration, or the time of the Acts, we find there were three groups of people that God was dealing with. I say that God was dealing with. There were outside of that, of course, those who he wasn't dealing with. The first was Israel. The second was a Gentile, and the third was a Church of God. Now, what is written for one of these may not always be applied to another. There were three groups. Of course, there were certain fundamental truths that are valid for all those dispensations. And you might try naming some of those. Truths that apply right through to all generations and dispensations. Now, an instance of how one should be careful in this respect may be found in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And those two chapters are to the Jews. Chapter 10 starts out telling you that was for the Jews whose fathers had crossed the Red Sea. And they give, and this gives rules for the keeping of the feast of the Passover. So we know it has to be Jews. For Gentiles were forever bidden to partake of the Passover. And yet, today we find them freely taking of something they call a Passover, never knowing it was forbidden. But when you go on through these chapters 10 and 11 and go to chapter 12, it starts right out with people who were Gentiles. And instead of having something to do with the Passover feast, it has to do with the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit. Nothing about the Passover to the Gentiles, because they had no part in it. Even in John's Gospel, emphatically says, a feast of the Jews. Go back in Exodus, I believe it's about the 12th chapter, you'll find that the uncircumcised should never have any part in the Passover. And so you find the address of these two in Romans, in the first part of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 12. Now, these are just an example. You can find others. There are plenty of them. Now, today, in which we're living now, I think this is about 1983, if I can remember right, we find two groups that are subject to scriptures, not three. The first is those saved by the glad tidings of John's Gospel, those who have everlasting life. And secondly, those who belong to the church or the dispensation of the mystery. You could just take those two topics there and write a book. Well, if we should go back into the Old Testament, we would find some written to and about the nation of Israel. And there are parts that are written to the house of Judah, and some for the house of Israel, the 10 tribes. We'll go back further than that. Genesis 1-11 is concerning Gentiles before there were Jews or Israelites, either one. Just nations. And those are told, we're told about those in Romans 1:18-32, how God gave them up. And from Genesis 11 then, and remember, those first 11 chapters of Genesis covered about 2,000 years. From that Genesis 11 till we get to Acts 28:28, another 2,000 years, the Gentile is off the scene, except as he may come into contact with God's chosen people, Israel. Now, most people are aware of some of the dispensational advantages and the disadvantages and the differences, but get all tangled up with practice. And of course, that's where the rub comes. You know, you can know a lot of theory and so on, but it comes a little hard about the practice sometimes. Now, if we bring over into one dispensation the practices of another, we can be very, very wrong. Now, for an instance of this, is a constant fight Paul waged against Judaizers in the Gentile congregations of the Pentecostal times, and especially the book of Galatians, written to the Gentile believers in Galatia. Paul goes all the way through. He even has to give Peter a dressing down in chapter 2, because Peter was not keeping on the right side of the line all the time. And so Paul had put up a fight, and this was his very first epistle to the Galatians. And there it is. And he spends over a chapter in establishing his apostleship to let them know what he is speaking with authority. He got it from God. It's rather interesting to read all of it. Well, we mustn't dwell too long on the faults of others. That can become a chronic attitude if we don't watch ourselves, and it doesn't profit very much. But Paul was a master builder, and there were times when he exposed error. But the far greater part of his ministry was building up. He didn't dwell on the errors too much. Well, in order to build, one must have a foundation. Otherwise, the building may not abide. It makes a difference whether you build on sand or on a rock, doesn't it? And we have a parable concerning that very thing that the Lord gave. Now, our foundation has been laid. That's the rock. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that rock in symbol that Moses smote with the rod and the water for Israel to drink. Now, there's something else that we have to be done with care, too. That building material must be carefully selected and properly fitted together as the building of the Temple of Solomon or the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Those parts are all made, and when they assemble it, they fit, because they had followed the instructions, they had looked at the pattern, and everything was done in order. It was told to us that there was no sound of a hammer or anything of the kind in the building of Solomon's temple. Every piece had been fitted. The timbers in the forest, the stone in the quarries, so on, and all they had to do was just to place them together. Now, of course, in modern building, why, it's pretty hard for us to imagine that you could build a building up silently without any noise of a hammer or saw or something like that. But that's the way the temple was built up, without any noise whatever. And God today is building a temple of living stones for him to dwell in by the Spirit, as we find in Ephesians. A temple is a church which is a body of Christ. I read a book some years ago in which the plans of one of the early mills that was put in this country was built. And nails must have been a scarce commodity. Now, the frame of that was mortised and tinned in such a way that when the pieces were dropped into place, they were locked. And the old-fashioned grist mill, that big wheel going around and so on, and all of the parts practically wood, there was a lot of strain and so on the framework of it, so it had to be built solid. And so with all of that fitting together and the braces and so on, it was all given out in detail and plan and dimensions and everything given in the book. It was an interesting study at how good engineers our forefathers were who first came to this country from the old country. And they built some buildings that are still standing today. We're not building that sort of thing much today, though. Now, I just was bringing in these things as a little bit as an object lesson. But we must be careful of what we build. Many a building has gone down. Factory buildings, homes, stores, and whatnot, because of flaws in the material of what she was built. And they fall to pieces. Now, when you go to looking at the judging that is to come, it's the materials that are judged and not the foundation. And you find that in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. The materials are judged. And you're not to lay again the foundation. That's already laid. Well, I think sometimes we can properly point a finger at the structure of others and make a comment, but we can't afford our waste in tearing down the structures of others. It's not our business. And we should beware of trying anything like that. I know that in Christendom today, there are a lot of people in the wrecking business. And so they go about from place to place tearing down. And then some of them spend their time writing to show where all others are wrong. They never build anything. I met one of those fellows one time at the 4th of July picnic many years ago, and I'd heard him speak a few times. And so out in the grounds, the park where they had their picnic, I got to talking with him. I said, "Brother, I've been hearing you talk, and you've been telling how wrong other folks are about things and so on, but where do you stand? What do you believe?" You know, he got angry. I never did get an answer. Well, some people think it's fun to tear down things, you know. And a lot of them are at the business. Well, in setting up our framework on the one foundation, we must acknowledge that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, there's a starting place. And if we don't have that, how are we going to build? If we don't have the Scriptures for a direction, how are we going to build? You don't build a good building, one that's useful, varied in its uses and so on, a lot of some plans of some kind, some directions of how to build it. Even a man who went out into the wilderness with his axe and built a log cabin had to know something about how to do it. He'd have to get his logs the same length and get the notches cut just the right place and so they'll fit together and so on. He can't just go at hodgepodge unless he's going to fill up all the cracks he leaves with clay and so on, and that'll drop out. So all Scripture is given for inspiration of God, and it's our direction. And if it isn't given by inspiration of God, well, then we're building in vain. And if it isn't, well, then why even discuss or pretend to expound it, the Scripture? If it's not the Word of God, then it were better to throw it out. If the Bible is man's Word, as many theologians today will try to tell you, then do away with it and get something up to date. Men's work, you know, is soon outmoded and obsolete. But the Word of God stands forever. And of course, maybe that's one reason why some people don't care for it, is because they want new styles and new things all the time. Well, people were like that back in the Bible times, just like they are now. Now, there's one thing to keep in mind as we study the Bible, and that is, that is not only a copy of the originals, but also a translation, as we read it. And some errors have been made in the copying and translating, but are not as serious as some would have us to think. The Bible is correct enough, accurate enough, that many, many people are learning concerning the Lord from the Word and are receiving everlasting life by believing in Him. I know that there are a lot of people who are in the business of tearing down, and they are exposing all the errors that they can find in our translations. But you will find that these folks are tearing down in order to extrapolate their own brand of religion in the sacred pages and find reasons for them. I think I gave you an extreme of it just maybe in a week or two ago. I'll have to repeat that. Somebody might have missed it. But somebody went to Genesis 1 and found there that Adam and Eve were naked, never not ashamed. And so that was a good excuse for a nudist colony. They were naked and were not ashamed. Now if they go on to the next chapter, chapter 3, they found out they're naked and they were ashamed. It says so. Well, you see what you can do? Take something out of its context where it isn't even finished, and there you have it. Now we have to beware of such things and test them. And I will say this, I don't think I need to even apologize for it. But there is yet to be made a version that will excel the authorized version. There just isn't any that quite comes up to it. Now, with all of its shortcomings, it's still the best and the favorite of the public. Oh, I know new ones come out all the time, but it is a few years until you can't even find it. They come and go, but the authorized version has stuck with us ever since 1611. It's still going good. Now, it's sufficiently clear and accurate for anybody to make his calling election sure. That much was there. And there's no excuse for anybody to err in the way by using this translation. Now, you can get it in several different companies, put it out, different notes in the margins and so on. Now, two of the well-known ones and the used ones a number of years ago was the Oxford Bible and the Cambridge Bible. And they're sufficient for the average student. Of course, you can get way ahead if you use the Companion Bible. And there are some others with notes that aren't too bad if you are able to make distinctions between what's right and what's wrong. Well, now, how important is the Bible? Just how much should we rely on it? Now, Peter talks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he adds, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed in your hearts, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise." Find that in 2 Peter 1:19. Now, no experience of ours or anyone else can ever eclipse the scriptures. They are most sure. Well, Peter didn't tell much about his experience there, did he? Now, John did tell about his experience with the Lord once, and he said that we have handled the word of truth. We have seen and handled the word of truth. Well, God has spoken, as we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we might divide this up into 8 items for sake of convenience and simplicity. At sundry times, first chapter of Hebrews. And this can also mean that it is in many parts. We need all the scripture. And there is a distinct loss if any is left out or neglected. Because regardless of whether it's to Israel or what, all these scriptures lead up to this goal that we're talking about. They're part of the steps of the goal. And that's the reason why that the Old Testament is really useful to us. Because we've got to, if we're going to understand what's going on today, we've got to see what the former steps are. And it says here the scriptures are given in diverse manners, or God spoke in diverse manners. That could be many ways. Could be spoken words, visions, dreams, angelic ministrations, parables, and other ways in which God made known his truth in Old Testament times. And the third point, in times past, that refers to Old Testament times, and then says, in these last days. Now, these are the last days of the prophets. John the Baptist was a prophet. Our Lord is a prophet, and more than a prophet. And I think that there are things that Paul prophesied too, but that is during the time of Acts, especially. And so, those last days he's talking about. Now, fifth point, by them that heard him. By them that heard him. I remember, spoke in sundry times, in diverse manners, in time past, in these last days, with them that heard him. In these last days, during the time of Acts, there were persons living then that had heard him. And those that had heard the Son continued the ministry during Acts. And these had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. That was required to be one of the apostles. Remember, when they were choosing one to take the place of Judas, that was the requirement of one who had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. And there were only two out of the group that could qualify, and Matthias was chosen. Now, these heard him expound the kingdom gospel, as you find the Lord telling his and training his apostles in Acts 1:3. He spent 40 days telling them concerning the gospel, the kingdom. And the message of the kingdom was proclaimed by them throughout Acts. It was a reoffer of the kingdom. And the condition for the kingdom to be set up, just one condition, was the repentance of Israel. That was the one thing that stood in the way and prevented the setting up of the kingdom at that time. That Israel would not repent and receive Christ as their Messiah and King. Now, both Peter and Paul preached this gospel of repentance to Israel during Acts. And of course, we know now it was in vain. Israel only hardened her heart and would not believe. And so she was set aside, divorced, and scattered out among the nations. Now there's the story so far. It takes us up to the end of Acts. And you can see even now the beginning of some of the steps which we will take up more in detail as we go on. I think in one way that the book of Acts is one of the saddest books in the Bible. Every effort is being made to get Israel to see that their Messiah was the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every effort was made to get them to repent so that this kingdom might be set up, that he'd come back and set it up. But they would not. So, that ends our first little section here. We'll have to change our capes.